Genesis chapter 1 and verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and the herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Genesis chapter 1. We have been looking, I think, for 4 weeks now at the story in the Bible of the creation of the world. And we are approaching it from a scientific standpoint. Not physical science, understand, but hermeneutical science, which is the attempt to understand exactly what the Word of God says. And I personally believe hermeneutical science will trump anybody's understanding of physical science for one reason. And that is the God who writes to us in Genesis chapter 1 is the only person who was actually there when it happened. There were no other people there. Everything that we know in the physical science world is what we assume by looking at physical evidence. It's what we think we know. And really, that's all science is. It's what we think we know. And yet, there was someone who was there. And I have to say that when it comes to the discussion of the beginning of the creation of the worlds, we have to really understand that our position on that is going to be a reflection of our position on God. One of our college students recently shared with me a friend of hers who is comes from an LDS background, but he has a very reason-based, scientifically-based thinking, and he has come to the conclusion that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are not literal and to be understood literally, that it is a kind of a figure or an allegorization of what actually happened, and that there is a God, but he's used evolution to create the worlds. And again, I come back to the idea that really changes the way you think about God. When God says things like we're going to see here today, and it was so, or we see things that says, and God said, and we see that he tells us that this is the way it happened, we have to assume either God is a God who tells the truth or he doesn't. Either he tells the truth or he doesn't. And some would say, well, sometimes God uses allegories. Sometimes God uses parables. It's true God uses parables, but not to deceive. To make the point clear to the believing heart is the purpose of the parables. And for God to have written the evolutionary story of the creation of the world over 600 billion years with words like, and God said, and it was so, makes our God a little less than trustworthy. And that's why I take the position from the outset here and from the inception that when God says something, when it's written in Scripture, it is to be understood exactly as he said it. My approach then is hermeneutically, scientifically taking apart the passage to see what God has said. And I think that this is the solid foundation for building a life that pleases the Lord, building a life that endures into eternity. And I think the time will show that this is the proper and correct approach. And I recommend it to you here this morning. So for 4 days we studied this. In the first day of our study, we looked at the beginnings. We saw that God created the heavens and the earth. He created matter with its dimension and its time. He created light. And we saw how the three parts of the Trinity were involved in that creation. The Spirit of God moving, vibrating his energy into this lifeless matter. We saw the second day, we saw God's creation, the atmosphere, the firmament, and I presented to you what I believe to be the truth, and that is that God created a water vapor canopy over the earth as a means of protecting the earth and also providing for future judgment, which we will see when we get to Genesis chapter 9 and the flood. Last week, we took a little time outside of Genesis to talk about the things the Bible says that happened before the foundations of the earth. And we went through about seven different things that the Bible tells us in various places happened before God created the earth. The focus of those things was all on Jesus Christ. that there would be a person of the Godhead that would be the Son who would die for the sins of the world. And the focus through Jesus Christ is on you and me, the ones for whom He has provided salvation. So we talked about that last week. Now this week we're going to come to the third day in which God does really two mighty creative acts. For a moment this morning, I want us to stand in awe of what God says occurred on the third day. And then when I take some time at the end here to think about spiritual principles that we can learn from this creation and apply to our lives. In all this, of course, we need the Holy Spirit's help. So let's begin by praying and asking God to be our guide here this morning as we look at His Word. And Father, we do pray out to You. We thank You for bringing us together. We thank You for giving us Your account of how the worlds began. And as we look at it from that believing perspective, we begin to see how science actually lines up with the biblical account. We see how Your working here is a mighty work of grace and how it is pointing out every one of us towards a Savior. Now, we do not want to miss that message this morning. We ask Your Holy Spirit to open our minds and open our thoughts, open my mouth to preach Your Word. And I pray that it would have its effect in changing us more in the image of Your Son, Jesus. If there's anybody here who has not submitted to Jesus Christ as their Savior in simple faith for their eternal salvation, I pray that today would be the day when they trust Jesus and are born again. We pray for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. So two things happen on this second day, or this third day, excuse me. And so let's read it. It says, first of all, in verses 9 and 10, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called He seas. And God saw that it was good." The first thing we see is that there are places to stand. There are places to stand. Now this comes about by the supernatural work of the Word of God. Just as we said when we read about the creation of the light and the creation of the firmament, it says, "And God said, let there be, let the waters be gathered." So the supernatural work of the Word of God affects a change in the natural creation. It says here that what He immediately commanded was that the waters be gathered together into one place. They're gathered together into one place. Now, instantly, we can see that this is not the same situation that we have in the world as we look at it today. If you look at the world today, you'll see that about 3/4 of the surface of the earth is covered by oceans. In other words, it would be more accurate to say, let the dry land be gathered into one or two places. But it appears that in this original creation, the waters that are called seas were the minority of the covering of the surface of the earth and not the majority. Now remember, a significant amount of the water is in that water vapor canopy at this point, and it came down the flood, and that's why we have so much water in the oceans today. But at this point, there was not as much water. It says they're all gathered together in one place. So the way that I envision it, and I don't know that this is true or not, this is certainly speculation, is that most of the surface of the earth in this creative act was made to be dry land. And there was an area that was a gathering or a body, a large body of waters. Now it's interesting, they're gathered into one place, but yet God calls it seas. And the seas is a plural word. So we know that it's a large enough body of water that it can be subdivided into smaller sections called seas. That's what seas are, after all. In our classification today, scientists have classified over 100 different areas that are called seas. Sometimes those seas are defined by definite shorelines. You might think about, in your mind's eye, the geography of the Middle East. You think about the Red Sea, how it is defined by shorelines on both sides. Maybe you remember the two fingers that stick up on the top and how it comes down very close together at the bottom before there is the outlet into the Arabian Sea. That Red Sea is very sharply defined by shorelines. Other seas are similar. We think about the Caspian Sea, which is entirely surrounded by land. We could talk about the Black Sea, the Mediterranean Sea. These are sharply defined by their shorelines. But sometimes seas are defined as just simply portions of oceans. There where the Red Sea runs out into what is the Indian Ocean, the first thing that comes to us is what we call the Arabian Sea. The Arabian Sea is bounded by the continent of Asia on the north and the south, or the north and the east and the west. But the southern border is a little bit harder to define. They have a definition for it, but really all the Arabian Sea is just a part of the Indian Ocean. And we have other seas like that as well. We have the Caribbean Sea, the Bering Sea, the Baltic Sea, the Black Sea. We go on and on. Or not the Black Sea, the Baltic Sea. We go on and on talking about different parts of the oceans that are kind of undefined areas that we call seas. The Hebrew word simply means something, a body of water that roars. So I think anytime you have enough water in one place that they can actually generate some kind of a pounding surf, then you probably have what the Bible would call a sea. And the Bible says that the waters are gathered into one place and yet they are seas. So I picture a large enough area of water that probably it has some things that are inlets or areas that are surrounded by land, like some of the shoreline defined seas. And maybe there are areas of it that are just, you know, an arm over here or a gulf over that way. And these areas are called seas. The idea though is that all the water is separated out from the dry area. And so in the course of this supernatural act of water, the gathering of the water leaves then the appearing of the dry. Let the dry land appear, it says, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth. Now again, we don't know exactly what this means, but hermeneutically what it simply implies is that the gathering of the water allows for the dry land to appear. This could be referring to something that happens at the molecular level. Remember, at this point, as we follow the study of the creation here, we find that the earth is in a watery, spherical form. First of all, when God created the heavens and the earth, there was just kind of this mist that was made up of all the matter, the elements of matter. And then as the Spirit of God moved and energy began to vibrate, those molecules that coalesced into the watery sphere that we call the earth. And so therefore there was a separation of light and darkness. We saw all that. But now it could be that in this liquid sphere that there is the precipitation of solid elements coming together to create more complex molecules, and those molecules forming more complex minerals and combining and making these various rocks that we know that make up so much of the surface of the earth. It's not hard for us to imagine that as all this water bears down in the sphere, pulled in by gravity, incredible pressure and heat in the center of this sphere would begin to melt the elements and the matter at the core, and that as those melt, that the outside begins to harden and solidify in the surface. Whatever is going on here, the idea is, though, that now we see the earth beginning to take on its current form, where it has a core and a mantle and a crust, and the crust providing dry land that begins to appear. And God calls the dry land earth. Remember, this is the same word for earth we saw in verse 1, the same word we see in the next verse, verse 11, bringing forth the seed. In the Hebrew, it simply means a firm place. And I said at the beginning here, God is creating places to stand. There's a firm place to stand. I want to say, by the way, as I studied creation, this is where I begin to feel a little bit more comfortable. You know, we're talking about the world as it was in day one and day two when God created the heavens and the earth and everything just kind of this misty vapor out there when God says, let there be light, or when it begins to form a watery globe. I'm kind of a little bit uncomfortable with that kind of with the idea of the world in that way. You know why? Because I want to have something solid to stand on. Now, I'm not really afraid of water. I've been swimming all my life. I'm fairly comfortable in water. I actually was a lifeguard for a short time, a certified lifeguard. But I want to tell you something. When you get out into deep water, there's just kind of an unsettling feeling of knowing that there's nothing below your feet for a long ways. That if you grow tired, or if you can't swim anymore, you're going to sink and you're going to die. You're going to drown. There's something unsettling about that. There's something that we like. We were not made to live in the water, were we? There's something we like about having solid, firm ground under our feet. I don't think I would enjoy being a sailor. I'm sure I could do it if I had to, but I like to have ground under my feet. And as we come to this place where now the dry land begins to appear, we begin to see the world coming around to a place where it begins to be inhabitable by men. Dry land, places to stand. The second thing we see created in this day three, is plants to sustain. Verse 11, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good." Once again, as we see the second act here of day three, as God begins to create plants in the earth. By the way, I might stop here to say, when God created the dry land, apparently it was not all just barren, solid rock. Apparently he created it with dust and dirt so that plants could grow in it. Interestingly enough, this is the appearance of age, because we know that dust and dirt primarily are made from the breaking down of rocks and from the decomposition of plant material to make humus. So it happens over the course of many, many years. But even here, when God created the earth, he had to have created it with the dirt so the plants could begin to sustain themselves. And by the way, can God create the world with dust and dirt if he wants to? Absolutely he can. Now, when we see Adam come on the scene in day six, he doesn't come on the scene as a baby needing to be breastfed or nurtured by his mother. He doesn't come on the scene as a child who cannot take care of himself, providing for his own needs. He comes on the scene as a full-grown man. Same with Eve. And we can assume from this that God's creation, even though day three, they began to exist in an environment that appeared to have been the result of many, many years of preparation. And God can do that. But here we have the plants to sustain. Again, this is a supernatural work of God. Verse 11, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass." God said. And then God took some of the elements of the earth, some of the minerals, some of the dirt, and he formed here the plants that we see in the world today. The grasses, the herbs, and the fruit trees. This is an amazing supernatural act of God, the creation of plants. These plants are a much more complex structure than the rocks or the water or the liquids that were in the world before this. Much more complex. Plants are made with roots and stems and these amazing solar panels called leaves and veins to transport the fluids to the roots and from the roots to the various parts of the plant. These are very complex structures that God creates here in his second act of the third day. And they're amazing in what they do. These plants are amazing factories of production. If you've never stopped to contemplate the wonderful plan that plants serve in this world, the place that they serve, it's amazing to think about what they do. They reach their feet, their roots down into the dirt, into the minerals that make up the dirt, and they draw out of that dirt little bits of minerals, some copper and some iron and some nitrogen and some hydrogen, and they pull all that together into their body and create out of those minerals tissue that makes up their plant. And then the more amazing thing to me is how in their leaves they have this chlorophyll that works through photosynthesis to convert the photons of light energy into chemical energy. That chemical energy becomes the glucose that feeds the plant so that it can grow. It's just amazing what these little complex factories are capable of doing. And God said, let the grass and the herbs and the fruit trees be. Let them be. And then perhaps what's even more amazing than that, think about how much more complex these are than the rocks that are around them or the dirt in which they are growing. But then even more amazing, and here's what I think is the most amazing part about day three, is that within these plants at the cellular level, there is an informational blueprint. We call it DNA today. An informational blueprint that allows that plant to reproduce itself in another body, in another generation. That's amazing. We have never seen rocks do that. We've never seen dirt reproduce itself. Some of you ladies would say it does in my house. But that's not what we're talking about, rocks creating more rocks. This is an amazing feature that God has created within the design of these complex plants. Now I'm going to take a moment here and look a little more closely at this verse of the classification of these plants. First of all, it says here that God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass." The Hebrew word grass means sprout. It seems to refer to the very tender plants that are on the earth that have very shallow roots that are the first plants to be seen in the springtime. The first green you see when the snow recedes or when after a period of drought the rains come, the first thing you see are the little grasses. And sometimes they're so small you can only see them when you're looking into the sunlight. And those little tender leaves come up and they come through the soil and they are the first seen and also the most vulnerable. When the droughts come back again, those are the first ones to die. And that's what the word grasses means. It means the little sprouts. And then the second word it says here is the herb yielding seed. The word herb means that which glistens green. It would be used, we think of herbs today as what you buy in the grocery store, you know, some sage or some dill or some cilantro or something like that. We think of those as the herbs, but really when you read the word herb here, it's used in the sense that herb was used back at the time that the King James language, or the King James Bible was translated. And it's more equivalent to the word we use today as plants. Really, any kind of a green plant can be called an herb in that sense. And so it says the herbs, which are really correspond to any kind of plants, the bushes, the flowers we see around us, all these things that are created by God. And then the third classification category here is the trees. The fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. The word tree in the Hebrew means a firm something, something firm. You think about the woody stock, the woody trunk of a tree. And this is what it means when it uses the word trees here. Now, the interesting thing about these classifications here, grasses and herbs and trees, is the apparent classification by God here in this story of creation by the means of their propagation. If you think about grasses, herbs, and the fruit trees, they have different means of propagating themselves. The grasses, of course, propagate rhizomatically. In other words, underneath the ground, in their roots, they're sending out what we call rhizomes, and those rhizomes spreading out of the ground are sprouting up into new sprouts around them. It's one of the ways that plants do propagate is by the work of rhizomes underneath the ground. Sometimes something similar to rhizomes might be found on top of the ground where a shoot is sent out and then it roots itself into the ground and sends out shoots and roots again. Other times we might have something similar to a rhizome that's not quite the same in some of our tuberous plants where out of the root will grow new plants in its succeeding years. And then secondly, the second classification by God is the herb. And it says here about the herb, more specifically, the herb yielding seed. So a plant that doesn't propagate by its roots or by its rhizomes, but it propagates by creating a seed that will fall in the ground in some place. And if it's in a conditionally favorable place, that seed will grow into a new plant. And then the third category here is the fruit tree that yields fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself. So here's the classification of a plant that has a fruit, and inside of that fruit, inside the fruit is the seed that then uses that fruit to be a protective covering or to be a source of food for it once it does fall down and begin to root itself in the ground. Interesting to me that God classifies the plants that way. It's interesting because that is not the way man classifies plants. The Linnaeus system of classification for nature classifies on the basis of similarity in design. In other words, it looks similar, and so therefore they must be in the same classification. But when God classifies, He classifies not by the way they look, but by how they propagate themselves. For instance, plants that propagate themselves rhizomatically don't only include grasses, They also include some tuberous vegetables, like our potatoes we love here in Idaho. Okay, they're not, we wouldn't call a potato plant a grass. It doesn't even look like grass. But it propagates in a similar way. In my house, I have, here in front of the church too, we have some iris flowers. And if you want to plant irises, you don't look for a seed. You get a piece of the rhizome and put it in the ground. And that's how it propagates itself, by spreading out rhizomes. Bamboo certainly would fall in this category. But then there's also things like aspen trees. You drive out around the countryside this time of year and you'll see the beautiful quaking aspens turning yellow. Did you know that when you see a copse of aspen trees, that's really only one plant? Most of the time, not always, but aspens propagate themselves by sending out shoots under the ground, sending out roots in the ground that then prop up as shoots in other places. I don't know if you've heard of this place called Pando down in Utah, where they say there's 64 hectares, I think, of aspens that are all really only shoots off of one plant. It's supposed to be the largest living plant in the world. They think there might be some others just as large. But these are, we call them trees, but they propagate rhizomatically. So according to God's classification here, it would seem they're really grasses. Isn't that interesting? And then the second one is the herbs that yield seed. These are the ones that actually create seeds that fall to the ground. Certainly we think about things like grains, which interestingly enough are a kind of grass, according to Linnaeus. But here they would be herbs. Grains create the head and the beard, and the seed is in that head. We think about root vegetables like carrots or beets. We think about most flowers that create the seeds right there within the flower itself. And we could even think about some funguses with their spores. So these would fall into what we call, in this classification, the herb family. My kids are learning in biology about how mankind classifies plants. And yet that doesn't seem to be the way God does it. Thirdly, here we see the fruit tree bearing fruit. This time it actually is a fruit with a seed inside of itself. Certainly we think about apples and oranges and peaches are classic, if you will, fruit trees. But it probably would also include conifers, where the seed is down inside of what is not an edible fruit, but inside of a pine cone that grows hard and then opens up and the seeds fall out. But it would also include things like vines, grapevines, watermelon vines, squashes, cantaloupes. Interestingly enough, these would fall into what the Bible calls a tree category. Again, tree means hard, and you think about all those having kind of hard, woody stems, but the idea is they propagate by having a fruit with the seed inside of that fruit. Interestingly enough, that God classifies these things differently than man does. And I want to say this here now. It is the Creator's right to classify His creation however He wants to. Since plants did not evolve from each other, then it doesn't make sense that because they have a similar outward appearance that they belong in the same category. You see, since the Creator created things and He's a designer, He can take a design from over here and use it in a totally different classification as He wishes. You know, boats and go-karts are not related to each other. But yet, boats and go-karts oftentimes both have steering wheels. Because the designers see, hey, this design over here will work in this design over here. And so God could do the same thing. And to me, by the way, this answers some kind of perplexing questions about some of the things that God has created. I mean, what is a platypus after all? You know, it's a mammal, that's how we classify it, but it's got a duck bill and webbed feet and lays eggs. What's going on here? That's strange, right? But see, God can classify His animals and His plants however He wants. And He can use design features in one and He uses in the other. And I think this, I'm not saying we should throw out Linnaeus's formulas for classifying plants and animals, but this is the way God classifies them, by the way they propagate themselves. At least that's what it appears. Now I want to talk to you about a couple of things here, first of all, or about one other thing here, first of all, before we move off of this. And I want to talk about the fallacy of a certain theory out there regarding creation. And it's an attempt to synthesize the biblical account of creation with the story of evolution, the so-called scientific evidence for evolution. And that is a theory, we talked several weeks ago about the gap theory. But there's another one out there that's oftentimes used by people who call themselves creation scientists, and that's what we call the day-age theory. And essentially what the day-age theory says is that, yeah, God created the world in 6 days, but those 6 days were actually long periods of time. When we speak of a day, of course, we speak of a day as being 24 hours, from 12 o'clock midnight to 11:59. That's a day. It's 24 hours, right? That's what a day is. But day, of course, in the Bible can be used in a lot of different ways. To support this theory, they go to 1 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, and where it says there, a day is the Lord as 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as one day. Yeah, we know God doesn't have the same clock that we have. We know He doesn't operate on that. We know that sometimes in the Bible, the word day can refer to an extended period of time. There's the day of the Lord. There's the day of the Gentiles. And so it's referring to not just a 24-hour day, but a period of time. So they say, yeah, we believe the Bible says God created the world in 10 days. But what God really meant to say, the way we're meant to interpret that, is that each one of those days was an era of time. Thousands, maybe millions of years in day three. And so that's what's called the day-age theory. Again, it's people who want to believe the Bible, and they probably aren't believers at heart, but they want to try to synthesize what the Bible clearly is teaching here with what is held to be the scientific evidence for evolution in the world. And so to do that, they say, let's just allow the days to be epochs. Let's allow for millions of years in this period, rather than just what we think of as a week. Well, the reason that I say the day-age theory is flawed is twofold. I'll give you two suggestions as to why I believe that's flawed. First of all, if that is true, then we have God creating on day three the plants in the world, and then not creating the insects and the animals which serve as those plants' pollinators for possibly millions of years. Does that make sense? I mean, yeah, the rhizomatically propagating plants can certainly go without having bees and bugs and animals to help spread their seeds or pollinate them. But not so with the fruit trees, and not so with many of the seeded plants. They've got to have pollinators. They've got to have bees to carry the pollen from the males to the females within their species or in their own plant. They've got to have some process to pollinate them. And yet we don't see things like insects created until day five or perhaps day six. And that's not a problem if you believe these are 24-hour days. I think a plant can survive for 24 or 48 hours without being pollinated, but it certainly could not survive for thousands or millions of years. It would have been a design flaw on God's part, wouldn't it? It would have left us without plants, and what a barren world that would be. So for that reason, I just don't believe the day-age theory can be supported in this context, as God lays it out here. And then secondly, and I think even more conclusively, you read verse 13, it says this, "And the evening and the morning were the third day." Same thing with verse 1, or day 1, same thing with day 2, same thing with day 4, same thing with day 5, and the same thing with day 6. At the end of each of those sections, the Bible concludes in God's account by saying the evening and the morning were the third day. I grant you that sometimes the word day is used to talk about an extended period of time. Interestingly enough, you'll never find it in Scripture used to talk about a period of time when it has an ordinal adjective. In other words, the third day. It isn't ever used to speak of a period of time. It's used to speak of a specific 24-hour day. I grant you, though, that sometimes day is used to speak of a period of time. But never in the Bible will you ever hear evening or morning being used to speak of anything else than an evening and a morning. You say, well, we talk about the dawn of the age. Yeah, we do, but the Bible never does. We talk about the evening of this civilization. We do, but the Bible never does. And when it says evening, it means what we think of as evening, beginning about 6 o'clock or so when the sun is going down. And it's talking about morning, beginning about 6 when the sun is coming up. And interestingly enough, it starts with evening first and then morning later, doesn't it? I think that itself also supports this idea that we're talking about here has to be a 24-hour day. I dismiss the day-age theory as not only being a weak concession to a false theory of evolution, but I also dismiss it as being inconsistent with Scripture. When it says the third day that God created the dry land and God gathered the waters and seas and God made the plants that are in this world, I believe that happened between 6 o'clock in the evening and 5:59 the next day. The evening and the morning were the first day. So here we have an amazing story of the supernatural and powerful working of God creating the dry land, creating the plants with their complex structure, with their informational DNA blueprint to propagate themselves. What an amazing God this was. We would never be able to conceive such an act, let alone put it into fruition. And yet God just did it. And it was so. But there's more here than just the acts of God that day. There's also in this story, I think, principles of strength in our own Christian life. We saw the places to stand. We saw plants to sustain. Now we see principles to strengthen those of us who are followers of Jesus. The first thing we learn from day 3 here, as far as principles for us to take, is that God is providing divinely for us to live. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm number 104. And we see in this whole story here, God has provided divinely for us to live in the plants. You know, we might have stepped into the world at the beginning of day 3. We might have seen how God made dry land to walk on. But that would leave kind of an inhospitable environment for man to live. Yeah, we would have had oxygen in the air to breathe. We'd have the atmosphere. We'd have dry land under our feet. But what to eat? It would be nothing but a barren wasteland. I want to tell you, I tried it when I was a kid. You can't eat dirt. You can certainly ingest it, but it won't do you any good inside of your body. But God has created the plant life kingdom to be His provision for us to have something to eat. Look at verse 5 of Psalm 104. It said, "Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them." That's the seas, the gathering of the waters. "Thou hast set a bound, the shoreline, that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sent the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth." Again, I don't recommend you eat dirt and rocks, but I would recommend you eat vegetables and grains and fruits. But think about the amazing work of God to make a structure called a plant that can take the minerals of the dirt and make food for you to eat. And not only will it help you to grow and help you to live, but it tastes good. That, my friends, is the love and grace of God. Verse 14, read again, "He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth and wine that maketh glad the heart of man." God wants His creation, His men, the man that He has created, men and women, to be happy. "And oil to make His face to shine." God wants us to prosper. "And bread with strength in man's heart." God wants us to be strong. "The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted, where the birds make their nest, as for the stork, the fir trees are her house. Skip down to verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Verse 31. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. This is the heart of the believer who looks at the creation, something as simple in our minds as a blade of grass, and sees that as the providing hand of a good and gracious God. So many people never stop to meditate on the grass and the herbs and the trees, and what they tell us about the Creator. So many people. Even people who are looking at them through microscopes, who are subjecting them to scientific tests, come away blindly untouched by the beauty of God's creation. And by the way, I don't know what you eat, but it doesn't really matter what you eat. The truth is that we all depend on the plants. I'm just going to read from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. You don't have to turn back there, but Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which the fruit of a tree is the fruit of a tree yielding fruit, seed to you it shall be for meat. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. Now, we know what that means. That means that everybody ate plants. All the animals ate plants in the creation. We know that until sin entered the world, there was no death. So we know because of that, there was no meat. You can't have bacon unless something dies. You can't have your chicken on your dinner table unless something dies. Until death entered, there was no meat to eat. Some people suggest that men did not eat meat even until after the flood. But whether they did or not, the fact of the matter is, the meat that we eat ate plants. So even if you're here and you're on an Atkins diet and you don't eat anything except for meats, you still depend on the plants. Don't you? The plants are the source of it all. And we have to have those things. If we didn't have them, we would perish. We would not be able to live in this world that God has created. And the first thing that I want you to take away from the story of the day three of creation is this. God has been a good and gracious creator. And parallel to that thought is this. God had a plan. There was nothing in day three to eat the plants. Man was not yet on the scene, but day three, God's creation, the plant life, to take the minerals of the earth and make them palatable, indicates to us that God had a plan to bring beasts and creatures and man to this place. God, our gracious God, has a plan. And then lastly here, I'd like you to take a spiritual principle as well. Because in the plant life, plant kingdom, we find a spiritual picture that's used throughout Scripture. Plants serve as a spiritual picture of the Christian life. You're in Psalm 104, so I want you to turn to your right to Jeremiah 17. Just a few thoughts here in closing. Jeremiah chapter 17. Here's an example of the use of plant life as a picture. It says in verse 5, Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, that maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert. Maybe we could think of sagebrush in our area. Or maybe the Indian grass that grows up there after the spring rains. He shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaves shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, which neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The Bible compares here two men. One is the man who trusts in man, either in himself or other men who he makes his authority. And the man who, instead of trusting himself or other man, trusts in God. And the man who trusts in man, the Bible says, is like a desert plant. When there's a little bit of water in the spring, it grows up, he's bright, he's green, he's vibrant. In his youth, he feels strong. But then when the hard times of life come like the burning heat of the sun, he has no strength and he wilts away in that parched and dry land. But the man who trusts in the Lord, his roots are buried deep into the well-watered soil next to the river. When that same sun, those same afflictions, those same troubles come into his life and bear down with heat, instead of responding by wilting and withering, the green leaves capture the energy of the sun and turn it into energy for itself. And it grows. Look what it says. It shall be green. It shall not be careful. It doesn't see the heat come. Does not careful. Neither ceases from yielding fruit. And the difference is trusting the Lord. The Lord is like the well-watered soil. And our roots are down deep into that soil. And we are bringing forth fruit. My friends, our lives have got to have this as their sole foundation. We will trust in the Lord our God. It begins with your salvation. There are many, many schemes of salvation out there created by men that require you to trust in men. They'll say, this is the prophet, this is our leader, this is our guru, this is our Savior, and they'll ask you to put your confidence in what they say and how they say that you'll be saved. Or, it might be more subtle, they might tell you to trust in yourselves. Be a good person. Turn over your life. Reform your ways. Sometimes even call it repentance, which is actually an unbiblical application. Be a good neighbor. Give to the poor. Help the sick. Go to church, pay your tithes. And if you do all that right, God will be pleased with you. My friends, it's still trusting in man. The Bible's plan of salvation is completely different. The Bible says to us very bluntly and very clearly, you are a sinner. You have sinned against God. Your sins can never be paid for by anything you do. In fact, it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's what the Bible says. You can't pay for the sins you've done. You can't stop yourself from sinning the rest of your life. There's no way you can right your debt to God. By saying that, the Bible's saying there's nothing in you you can trust. And then the Bible comes along to us, and we are in that place where we have no hope. And it says, I have given a Savior in Jesus Christ. Jesus' message is very simple. I don't know how we get it so confused. It is our own weakness that does this, but Jesus said, he that believeth in me hath everlasting life. Instead of trusting yourself, and instead of trusting a man, instead of trusting man's structure and organizations, you need to make a decision in your life where you say, I trust that God sent a Savior for me. And that Savior died for my sins. And all my confidence is in Christ Jesus. And the Bible says, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. Everybody's going to stand before God someday. God's going to search their lives and their hearts, and some people are going to realize at that moment that what they trusted in was rags and nothingness. And because they trust in men, they will be ashamed in the presence of God. But the person who says, the Lord is my confidence, I'm not trusting in myself or anything man does, I'm trusting in what God has done in the person of Jesus. The Bible says that when they stand before God someday, there will be no shame for that decision. It will be the right decision. And God will be pleased to allow them to enter into His heaven for everlasting life. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. That trust also has to apply in our own lives as Christians. After you've made that decision to trust Christ and you're on your way to heaven, there are daily questions that arise in your life where you have to ask yourself, am I going to trust myself or am I going to trust God? You might read some in the Bible and say, no, I don't agree with that. I don't think that's right. I think this portion doesn't belong in Scripture. Are you going to trust God or are you going to trust yourself? But this doesn't match what the evidence of evolution science says is true. It doesn't match. I ask, are you going to trust yourself or trust God? I've made my decision on that matter. You can tell by the way I preach. I believe what the Bible says. I believe God gave us a fair account, accurate account of Scripture. There's a dilemma in your life. Financial question, relationship question. Question is always, you're going to trust God and do what He tells you to do, the right thing, or are you going to make your own way, trust yourself? Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. Go back with me to Psalm chapter 1. Here's another picture. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, verse 1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Again, we could say almost the same thing here, not trusting in men. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Here again, the person that trusts in the Lord is likened to a tree planted by the rivers of water, growing verdantly, prosperously. In this verse, it tells us in this passage that it's because his delight is in the law of the Lord. He meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. What is the law of the Lord, my friends? Well, we could say it's the Ten Commandments. We could say it's the book of Deuteronomy. We could say it's the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. We could say it's the Old Testament, or we could say, I think, conclusively, it's God's Word. When you are meditating and delighting in God's Word, the Bible says you're like a tree growing by waters, rivers of water. Question for us is this. Are we loving and meditating on the Word of God? It's so easy for us to take our Bibles home after the service on Sunday morning, put it on our nightstand, in our book rack, on the shelf, and never again open it till the next Sunday rolls around. Never even perhaps think about it again till we need it for church. It's easy to do that. Our life is full of things. I know our schedules are busy. We've got stuff to do. But our lives will be prosperous spiritually, physically, in relation to how we meditate and delight in the law of God. It's true. We do find time to meditate on those TV programs we like. We do have time to meditate on our finances. We do have time to meditate on how we're going to please our employers at work. We do have time to meditate on our families. Why don't we have time to delight in the Word of God? Listen, as a pastor, I want you to prosper. Spiritually, first of all, but also physically, I want you to prosper. And I am saying this today not for my sake, but for yours. You've got to get into Word. Read it. Listen to it being preached. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Let it fill you through and through. And the Bible says you'll be like a green tree. Turn, if you will, to the New Testament, John chapter 15. Another analogy to the plant world here. John chapter 15 and verse 5. Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 5. Jesus says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Here again, the Christian, two different kinds of Christians are contrasted. There's the one who abides in Christ and brings forth fruit, and the one who does not abide in Christ and is withered and burned. Did you catch what's in between those? Without me, ye can do nothing. We have to abide in Christ. Without Christ, we can do nothing. You say, but Pastor, I'm becoming an exceptional athlete. I'm becoming a gifted musician. I'm becoming financially prosperous. I'm becoming successful at work. I'm becoming a model citizen. Do you know none of those things matter? Jesus says, without me, ye can do nothing. None of those things matter if you're not abiding in Christ Jesus. And they will wither. They will be gathered and burned like so much useless wood. In the day of God's judgment, the Bema Seat. Abide in Christ. Say, Pastor, my schedule's too full to make it to church today. I'm too tired to read my Bible this morning. I'm too distracted to meditate on the Word of God. I'm thankful you're here today. I'm thankful every time you come. But the Christian life is not about those moments when you attend church primarily. It's about what happens in between. And in between times, you've got to stay in the Word and stay with Christ. That'll be reflected on how often you attend church, I think. I think that's true. But the main thing for you, if you want to be prosperous, a blooming and growing tree, well-rooted in good soil with lots of water, trust the Lord, meditate in His Word, and stay there. The tree and the vine that become pictures of our Christian life were created on the third day. And whenever you see one, it ought to remind you how you need God.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.